Well, this past week was Remembrance Day, and as I said last Sunday, because it was Communion Day, I wanted to kind of forego referencing Remembrance Day until today. It's a day that's set aside specifically to remember those who gave their lives fighting for our country and also those who were injured and traumatized in so many ways. In addition to those who die. Remembrance Day, it's the phrase that we often associate with Remembrance Day is lest we forget. And you know, the truth, sadly, is that we often do forget, and the tendency becomes much more prevalent with the passing of time. So it is appropriate that we are called on each November 11th to remember. A few years ago, Connie and I had the opportunity to visit Normandy, France, where so many fought and died. We stood on Juno Beach where and could only imagine the horror that surrounded those Canadian troops, which included Connie's dad and thousands of other brave Canadians who landed on that beach, fought and died for our freedom. Has anyone been there? It's quite a spot, isn't it? How many have been to Savo Beach? Well, you know, when you come up Savo Beach, there's sand dunes that are a few feet high, that maybe 4 or 5 feet high, I don't know. If you can picture a beach like Savo, only a much longer beach, I mean, more distance between the dunes and the sea, and dunes that are probably 60, 70 feet high, crowned with machine gun nests, which are still there, you begin to get a picture of what went on there. And you picture troops landing, some of them in tanks that were designed to float and did not. Sand beach that was landmined with countless landmines and other physical things to provide obstruction to people trying to land. You get a sense of the horror that went on there. It's an experience that is etched for our lifetime in our memories. We shall not, and we must not forget the horror of war. From there, we traveled inland to a city of Falaise, a place which featured a turning point in the war, a famous battle of Falaise Gap, the place where Connie's dad was injured. Injuries like those suffered by countless thousands, injuries that affected the rest of their remaining years of their lives. He could not forget, and we must not forget. We entered a Canadian cemetery outside. Visitors, tourists, locals were chatting and enjoying the beautiful sunny day. But inside, no one spoke. There was no public announcement or signs that prohibited conversations, but the hundreds of crosses row on row just simply commanded our silence. No one spoke or even whispered. Each was simply overwhelmed with the graphic portrayal of human loss. Hundreds and, yes, even thousands of lives terminated way before their time. Lives that, had they been allowed to live, would have been part of loving families and caring communities. We will not forget, and we must not forget. Remembering the sacrifice is important. It's a small act of thankfulness for the lives sacrificed. It speaks of respect for those who made the ultimate commitment. But remembering the horror should only motivate us to think and act in terms of prevention. Remembering should challenge each and every one of us to work for peace ourselves and to insist that those that we elect to serve should be working for peace as well. Many years have passed. And today on the streets of Palestine, you might picture a Jewish man and woman who would be walking down the street and meet another couple of Jewish background, and they would greet each other with the words Shalom. Shalom being their word for peace. In similar fashion, in the same country, in the same town, maybe on the same street, a Muslim couple might find another Muslim couple walking their way and greet them with the words As-salamu alaykum. Arabic words were, may peace be on you. But ironically, peace is hard to find and even harder to sustain in Palestine, where two ethnic groups have fought each other for centuries. They and countless others are examples of the fragility of peace that Jesus predicted when he counseled his disciples not to be surprised by wars and rumors of wars. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives clear instructions to his disciples. You have heard it said that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. May God bless in a special way those people who are being held captive in the kidnapping in Haiti. And that's so encouraging, the words from their organization, Mennonite background, Anabaptist background, believers in Jesus teaching here, saying that they're loving their enemies and praying for them, just as they have been encouraged to do. It is certainly a tough and challenging command to follow for those of us who would aspire to be disciples of Jesus and true children of our Heavenly Father. And perhaps when we're reading through Matthew, we might just tend to skim over this call of his, this saying of his, this command of his from the Sermon on Mount, and we might quickly pass it by without giving it much thought. But when we fail to live up to this command, terrible things happen. And as history records, many times people end up killing people and even Christians, fighting and killing other Christians. How could that possibly make any sense? How can we possibly suggest that there might be some sort of rational argument to such outrageous irony? I want you to consider for a moment a truce that took place during World War I in 1914. At the first light of dawn on Christmas Day, some German soldiers emerged from their trenches and approached the Allied lines across no man's land, calling out, Merry Christmas. At first, the Allies feared it was a trick, but seeing the Germans unarmed, they climbed out of their trenches and shook hands with the enemy soldiers. The men exchanged presents of cigarettes and plum puddings and sang carols and songs. Some Germans lit Christmas trees around their trenches, and there was even a documented case of soldiers from opposing sides playing a good-natured game of soccer. German Lieutenant Kurt Ziemisch, sorry, I've got that pronunciation totally wrong, recalled how marvelously wonderful, yet how strange it was. The English officers felt the same way. Thus, Christmas, the celebration of love, managed to bring mortal enemies together as friends for a time. Think about that. If it weren't such a tragic story, the story of war, it would almost be humorous. Hey, you guys over there, let's get together and celebrate Christmas, and then tomorrow we'll get back to killing each other. How does that make any sense. Consider for a moment the U.S. Civil War, General Lee from the South claiming to be a dedicated Christian, leading his soldiers, many of them Christians, into horrible battles with soldiers of the North, many of them Christians. The numbers are absolutely staggering. Somewhere around 620,000 men died as a result of this war, about half of them on the battlefield, and half of them horrifically painful deaths from disease, infection, and injuries, all products of that war. About 2% of the population. More American fatalities in the Civil War. More Americans killing Americans, many of them Christians killing other Christians. More fatalities in the Civil War than that of World War I, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam combined. Think about that. 620,000, 2% of the population. The words of Jesus and his instruction to love our enemies certainly fell on deaf ears during that period of history. And we could argue about the cause of these wars and whether they were so-called just wars or not, and we could argue about that forever. But surely what we should be looking for is the better way. Surely Remembrance Day must go beyond remembering the past, as important as that is. Remembering, using it to motivate ourselves to dedicating our efforts to find and preserving peace in the present and in the future. There are 6 points that I would like to share with you on the subject of peace this morning. First of all, as we read a moment ago, Jesus tells us that genuine followers of his will be those who love their enemies. There's no doubt that this is a difficult challenge. It's also true that in some cases, some of the situations we find ourselves in, we might well feel incapable of influencing others, much nonetheless influencing nations and leaders about the pursuit of peace. But each and every one of us as individuals must be determined to seek and pursue peace in our own lives, among fellow believers, our loved ones, our co-workers, and our neighbors. And if we are feeling incapable, if we succumb to that feeling that we are incapable of dealing with any of this, we actually place ourselves in defiance of the scripture, the scriptural truth that says, with God, all things are possible. Do we believe that this morning? We're going to run into difficult and trying situations, troublesome situations. I want to encourage you today, enlist the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. When you have trouble praying about that situation, when you have trouble praying for that individual or that organization or our government or whatever else, Paul tells us in Romans, when we don't know how to pray, when we feel incapable of dealing with that situation or that circumstance, when we allow him to, when we ask him to, the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and he prays through us with prayers that cannot normally or naturally be uttered, because it is the Spirit working through us in alignment with the will of God. And we need to enlist that supernatural power more frequently than we do. Secondly, when we consider the scriptures, we see that both Old Testament and New Testament writers align themselves with Jesus on this teaching of his on peace. There seems to be no doubt in their minds that peace is certainly something to be sought. Psalm 34, verse 14 to 16. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. I want you to note carefully those words, seek and pursue. The implication is that finding and maintaining peace requires commitment to that goal. It requires effort, and in many cases, hard and trying, difficult work. And as I just said, in many cases, requires the engagement of the Holy Spirit and the power of the risen Christ. In the New Testament, Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 9 to 12, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech." They must turn from evil and do good. Note carefully, they must seek peace and pursue it. First from the Old Testament, now from the New. "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the fear of the Lord is against those who do evil." I'm sure you have noticed those words, seek and pursue again. And we ask ourselves the question then, are we committed to the words of Jesus? Are we committed to the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers, to the Word of God that says, seek and pursue peace? And we should make careful note here that peacemaking requires individual effort. It takes work. Consider these verses from Hebrews and Romans. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. "Work at living in peace with everyone. And work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord." Romans 14, 19. "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." The Message paraphrase, James 3, 17 and 18, says this: "Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. It is gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings. Not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other and treating each other with dignity and honor." Point number three. While we are called to pursue and seek peace, and to pursue it with effort and hard work, not all of our efforts will be successful. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, "For it is possible," note this phrase, "if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And this verse then clearly suggests that despite your best efforts, despite your hard work and your pursuing, despite done everything you can possibly think of, despite having prayed and encouraged the work of the Holy Spirit, there may be some situations where other party or parties are simply not willing to allow healing to take place or to repair the damaged relationship. And the reality at the end of the day is that you and I are incapable of fixing people. Did you ever notice that? I know people that have a very soft and tender heart, and they come to me about a particular situation and they're really broken over it and they've been praying over it, and that's wonderful and that's what they should do and they should make every effort. But at the end of the day, and I know some people don't want to hear it, but I have to say to them, just remember, you can't fix people, only God can. Right? You can do your part. You can make sacrifice on your part. You can engage the power of the Holy Spirit. And we should do that. We can't fix broken relationships. Only God can. And only He can when all parties are willing and ready to pursue and work for peace. There's those words again. So our call is to do everything we can to take the initiative, to work at it, to make every effort on our part, and then trust God to change us as necessary. But our call is not to fix others. Fourthly, sometimes the pursuit of peace may require us to recognize that the problem is not always with the other person or party. I want to share with you today a short story about John and Mary. John and Mary could be any of us here today. John was concerned that his wife was noticeably losing her hearing, and Mary was quite sensitive about it, so he didn't want to bring the subject up. So one day in conversation with his doctor, he expressed this concern, and he said, Doc, I really think my wife is, the hearing is deteriorating, but she's sensitive and she doesn't want to talk about it, so what can I do? And he said, well, John, what I would do is find a place, perhaps the furthest place in your home, and ask Mary a question and see how she responds. And then you can move up a little bit and try it again. So John found a place in the far side of the room, and he said, Mary, what are we having for supper? There was no answer. So he moved up across the room, and a little while later he asked the same question, Mary, what are we having for supper? And she still didn't answer. And so then he moved into the same room and asked the same question, Mary, what are we having for supper? Same result. Finally, he came right up beside her and gently said, Mary, what are we having for supper? She said, John, for the fourth time, we're having chicken. Been there. Sometimes the problem is not always the other person. Sometimes the pursuit of peace may require sacrifice on our part. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is criticizing the church at Corinth, where apparently some believers were actually suing each other in the public courts. In verse 7 of that chapter, he asks a very challenging question. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Is this one of the verses you wish really wasn't in the Bible? Interesting question, though. What are you prepared to sacrifice? What are you prepared to give up? What are you prepared to let go in order to see a relationship restored? And you know, not only is it a great question for this specific instance, it's a great question to ponder ahead of time so that when a challenge to peace presents itself, we do not make poor decisions in the heat of the moment. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it to that? This is probably not one of the verses that you memorize, but you should. Remember that peacemakers are people who receive a blessing. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. If you're a peacemaker, if you're one of those people who is always working and pursuing peace, you will be blessed. Our call to be peacemakers, when acted upon, not only blesses others, but is a source of blessing for ourselves. You know, winter As we look outside this morning, it seems to be starting early this year, but for those of us who enjoy gardening, how many enjoy gardening at least a little bit? Maybe not the weeding and all that, but you at least a little bit, how many enjoy it a lot? See, it's therapeutic. You should take it up. It really helps. So if you enjoy gardening even a little bit, despite the fact winter's starting early, you're already looking forward to the planting season and thinking about what you're going to do in the garden next year. How many can identify with that? Yeah, next year I'm going to get my parsnips to grow. We had one, and we enjoyed it after planting the whole package of seeds three different times, three different rows. But we enjoyed our parsnip. Next year we will have a few more. But as much as we might enjoy the planting, our real joy comes with the harvest. And peacemaking is gardening. We plant seeds, and in this verse from James, we see the promise of a harvest. James 3:18 says, "And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness." So if you're a peacemaker, you're going to receive blessing, you're going to be a planter, and you're going to receive a harvest. There's a little chorus, the lyrics of which go, "He is our peace. He is our peace who has broken down every wall. He is our peace." It's taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. And in this chapter, Paul is reminding his readers that the work of Jesus on the cross made possible peace between the Jews and the Gentiles and between all people and God. But now you, that is the Gentiles, have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ, for Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in His own body on the cross, He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law and its commandments and regulations. We'll go back to my illustration of the Jewish couple greeting each other with the word peace. The Muslim couple greeting each other with the word assalamu alaikum. The hostility between those two groups is possible, but it's not possible through the ministry of Muhammad. It's possible through the priests that Jesus bought for us on the cross. And it's only when those peoples come to that realization that Jesus paid it all and He is our peace will that dispute ever be resolved. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating Himself, in Himself, one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles, that's us, who were far away from Him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Some important things to note here. First of all, Jesus worked for peace. He dedicated His life and offered His life in death in the cause of peace. The first peace He mentioned here is the peace He made possible between two people groups. He challenges us to follow His example, to use our efforts to work hard, to do everything possible, to pursue, to find, and to maintain peace with our fellow man. And the second peace mentioned here is peace with God that's made possible to every person on the planet by the shed blood of Jesus. He challenges us to pursue that peace with God that He's made possible. My question to everyone this morning was, have you done that? Have you made that commitment to God? Have you asked forgiveness for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus died for you, that He shed His blood on the cross? Have you said, "Lord, forgive me. I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I acknowledge that you died for me. Thank you for dying for me. I want to live for you and to sense that joy of sins forgiven. I trust that you've done that. You've made your peace with God. Remembrance Day has come and gone for another year. Let's not forget the sacrifice made, but let's more importantly even remember our call to peace and to be a peacemaker. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our great example as always. You saw a need for peace. You demonstrated that peace was possible. You call us to live in peace. You call us to love your enemies. You call us to pray for those who persecute us and who would do us harm. Lord, may we not forget Matthew 5 teachings. We have a tendency to love some, to embrace some, and to skim over others. May we not forget your call to live in peace. Thank you, Jesus. We bless your holy name. Amen.